Let's turn now for our scripture reading to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. One of the great chapters in scripture that exhorts us as people of God to a biblical godly life. And I ask that as we read this, you take note how many of the exhortations and the things of life, the activities that the apostle mentions, are connected in one way or another to the sixth commandment with regard to the love of our neighbor. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We read that far in God's holy word. This morning, we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 40. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is, of course, the second commandment of the second table of the law. And we have seen before that there is good instruction for us simply in noting the relationship of the various commandments to themselves or to the table in which they are found. And such is the case also with this commandment. There is a close connection between this second commandment of the second table of the law and the first commandment of that table, as well as a close relationship to all the other commandments of this table of the law. That's evident simply by looking at the Heidelberg Catechism itself. We found out that the first commandment of the second table has to do with honoring those in authority. And when we get to the explanation of the sixth commandment, the next commandment in that table, one of the first things it mentions in that regard has to do with dishonoring my neighbor. That is, not showing him honor. So there's a connection between this first and second commandment in the second table. There is also a close connection between this commandment and the entire table. We saw that with the first commandment having to do with honoring those in authority. And we saw that that connection had to do with the fact that honoring our parents really sets the ground and is basic to keeping all the other commandments or violating them also. The first commandment instructs us as to the basic duty of love with regard to our neighbor. That basic duty has to do with honoring the office that God gives them. And it began with parents first. It mentions not all authority, but parents, because they come first. It is our parents who are first called to teach us this very duty God lays upon us. Our parents, beside that, are those who love us most. They are our closest neighbor. If we cannot honor them as children, we will not honor anyone else for certain. We saw also the connection to all the others, and that this is basic to life of love with a neighbor in the covenant home and in the covenant family. And besides that, we honor them for the office's sake. With regard to the second commandment, the connection to the entire table is also brought out in the Heidelberg Catechism, where when setting forth what really this commandment requires, that it doesn't simply speak of murder, but requires more, tells us that God here commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Question answer 107. And as you just heard when we read the law, that is the summary of the entire second table. In other words, we may put it this way, that all other violations of the other commandments in the second table, whether it be theft or whether it be adultery or even coveting, all are forms of what this commandment forbids. They all in one way are a violation of this commandment. If we are guilty of the seventh commandment, by that very fact, we are guilty of the sixth commandment too. This commandment really expands more on the duty of the second table of the law. It sets forth in the first place that really the most egregious form of hating one's neighbor is to murder or take his life. It really sets forth the fact that inasmuch as our neighbor's life and who he is has to do with his property, has to do with his home, has to do with his wife, that this therefore infringes on all the other commandments when we hate our neighbor. The commandment, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out too, is way beyond the overt act of murder, but the commandment requires inward obedience as well as outward obedience. And that not only having to do with the body and the actions of the body, but even our thoughts. We're going to this morning especially look at one of the basic grounds for this commandment, one of the reasons that God calls us to love our neighbor as ourself, and it has to do with the person's person. In the title of the sermon, I have the law regarding our neighbor's life. I could have well just put it this way, the law of God regarding our neighbor's person. Underlying this commandment is the truth that our neighbor is a person, and that person is an office that God has given them, and that person is the subject of their life. Those two are interconnected. That person is a reflection of the fact that an individual is made in the image of God, who himself is a God of three persons. In that person, an individual is responsible before God. In that person, a person is saved or damned. And that person is our neighbor. And therefore, we have this commandment. It's related to an individual's person. And in as much as that person is the subject of their life, we have this commandment regarding our neighbor's life. Consider that with me this morning. We'll look first at the requirement, secondly the ground, and finally the blessing. The specific sin that the sixth commandment forbids is murder. Murder is the unauthorized taking of an individual's life, to take a person's life without authorization, without the authority, the very authority that is spoken of in the fifth commandment from God. That's what murder is. Now, the church in both the Old and New Testament has recognized and always understood that the law does not forbid all taking of human life, all what we call killing, only the unauthorized killing of an individual. It does not, as many Christians today teach or believe, forbid the killing of animals. Not to get ahead of myself here, but basically that's because an animal is not a person. They have no person. Animals are said to have a soul, but they have not a person, an individual consciousness, an I. God made that clear when he gave to Noah every living thing. Not now just plants, but every living thing, including animals, to be his meat. That implies he may kill them. God required of Israel untold millions of sacrifices of sheep and oxen as sacrifices, an integral part of their worship. Jesus killed animals and ate them, for he partook of the Passover. After he arose, he ate fish with his disciples. So let no Christian con you with that argument. There's nothing to it. It is an addition to the law that is unlawful. In the New Testament, God still gives and authorizes the state to kill certain people, to execute them. This again is nothing new. God did that also in the Old Testament, allowed, even commanded the killing of human beings. God commanded Israel to kill certain people, to annihilate entire nations, men, women, and children in the land of Canaan. In the law of Moses, the rulers of Israel were required to execute certain criminals, murderers, kidnappers. Children who cursed their parents were to be executed. A farmer who knew he had an unruly ox and who allowed that ox to roam, and subsequently, if that ox killed his neighbor, the life of that farmer was required. Witches were to be executed. idolaters, the sins of bestiality, homosexuality, adulterers, and pedophiles were to be executed, even Sabbath breakers. If we should ever, God forbid, minimize sin, especially in our society where these things are common and in the news all the time, then let us remind ourselves of what God's attitude really is. His church, his beloved church at one time, executed people who committed such sins. Didn't imply that they all were not saved, or that God in his mercy did not forgive those sins. Nevertheless, they were executed. So the next time we think to ourselves, well, God doesn't think much about the sins of the other commandments, we say to ourselves, well, the man isn't an axe murderer. He's just violent. It was only adultery. It was only theft. Let's put ourselves back in an age where we had to take such an one and stone them to death or hang them by their neck. God gives the state in the New Testament the same authority to punish criminals by execution. That's the next chapter from that which we read, Romans 13, which begins, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," and goes on to talk about how the state is given the authority of the sword. You know what you do with swords, right? When the Bible summarizes the authority of the state as the authority of a sword, it's saying that the essential authority of the state may be summarized as taking the sword and cutting the heads off of people, executing them. It's not how we often think of the state, because the state shirks that duty. The state has given away that authority. Now it slaps people on the wrists and then wonders why there's murderers running around free. Can't understand why people have no love of life, regard for the so-called sanctity of life. Why we live in a violent society, and in large part it's because the state has given away that authority that God has given them. Despises it, actually, as something wrong. It mocks the very truth of the Heidelberg Catechism that we read, that this is to prevent murder. Notice that. When the Catechism speaks about the authority of the state that God gives, it doesn't say that the magistrate is armed with the sword to punish murderers. That's true, of course. It's a reflection of the fact that so highly does God regard the human person in life that even among ungodly people, when a person does that, the perpetrator ought to be executed, but it talks about preventing murder in the world box. It says, capital punishment doesn't prevent anything. It's an old-fashioned thing. It's an Old Testament thing. And much of the church sadly joins in, thinks it's contrary to this very commandment, contrary to the love of God, contrary to the love of God's people, and there's nothing of the truth of it. And then for those who mock at this idea of prevention through threat and other such things, I always ask individuals, when you're heading down the road 80 miles an hour or above and you see a policeman, what do? Do you hit the brakes or not? You hit the brakes, don't you? Even if you're going to speed limit, there's something that says hit the brakes. Why? Well, that's how it works. That's our Belgic Confession. It reads sometime the opening paragraph of the Belgic Confession, Article 36 on the state, and be reminded of what is the official Reformed position. The official Reformed position is that our gracious God has ordained the state and given the state the sword to restrain the dissoluteness of men. I pointed out, because not only is it a great evil when the state refuses to use the sword or acknowledge it, but that's going on in the church. There is this nonsense being promoted that if there's a crime in the church, that if someone in the church has violated the law against someone else in the church, that they are forbidden to call the state. They really shouldn't call the state except in an emergency. Perhaps only if there's a last resort, we call the police. And sadly, 1 Corinthians 6 is being used wrongly to promote that foolish notion. 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't speak about this at all. 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about two brothers who are suing each other in a court of law over money. We're talking here about crimes. Crimes even according to a corrupt state that recognizes fathers mayn't do this to their children, that husbands mayn't treat their wives a certain way. When a drunk is a drunk driving down the road, it doesn't matter where his church membership is. I would often ask students who were mentoring under me questions like that. See how quick they could think on their feet, because often that's the way the ministry is. The minister doesn't have a lot of time to prepare for the various ways that we can imagine to break the law of God, and the phone rings in the middle of the night and he has to act quick on his feet. And I would ask students sometimes, you're driving down the road and you look to your left and you see so-and-so in your church, perhaps an elder. He's driving erratically, almost sideswipes a car. He's certainly going to get into an accident. What do you do? And if the answer isn't pick up my cell phone, pull to the side of the road, call 911 and report it, I would have gotten the wrong answer. And if I didn't get that answer, I would ask the same question. What if you saw that same man with a gun in his hand trying to break into the neighbor's house? Would you do anything other than call the police? So let's not overlook that important statement in our own Heidelberg Catechism about the state and the function of the state. And let's remember that the Belgian Confession, Article 36, has an important, reformed, binding confession on this. Of course, the evil, as I said, is murder, the taking unauthorized of the life of another human person. Simple enough. I think we all understand the horror of all the different ways that we read now on our internet blogs and things like that, of the way that human beings kill other human beings. It is incredible the ways that humans can devise to kill another human being, to make it as painful and torturous as it possibly can be. And we react to horror at that. But the question for us is, do we react with horror, the same kind of horror, in the same way that God does to all the various forms of it that might not include plunging a knife in the back of your neighbor or putting an axe into his head? I think not. I can about imagine how this congregation would react, how the elders would react, how I would react if we found out that a member of this congregation was a serial murderer, that secretly, unbeknownst to anyone, they were killing others, burying them in their basement, in a very gruesome, gross way. I know how you'd react. I know how I'd react. But what about knowing individuals live in their home who dishonor and hate with their thoughts, with their words, with their gestures? Do we really believe what the Catechism has to say here? Oh, it was just verbal abuse. I've heard that one before. It was just verbal. No, it was just murder, is what it was. Oh, that's just so-and-so. That's who they are. That's their personality. They talk that way. They get angry. They got a short fuse, a little bit of a temper. No, they're murderers. They have a grudge. That person hurt them. That person injured them. They never said they're sorry. And so they have a grudge. Interpretation is they have an excuse to live with murderous thoughts and ideas in their heart toward that individual. Envy. I remind you that Pontius Pilate, as ugly a man as he was, understood very clearly that the reason Jesus had been delivered over to him for the cross was the Pharisees were envious. They looked at all his followers and they said to themselves, "We can't get followers like that. We got to beat the people. We got to demand it. We got to require it to get this kind of following. We have to do this and that and take the chief seats in order for people to recognize us. And here comes this man, this country bumpkin from Nazareth. And he's so plain and so simple, doesn't even have an education. And the people flocked to him and they were envious." Pilate saw it. Still killed him. He was still a murderer. Washed his hands of that which he could not wash his hands. Greed, hatred, anger, desire of revenge. I hope they get their comeuppance, we say. I'm not going to take revenge on them, let everybody know that, but we sure hope somebody else will. And we don't have any notion in our head that God might do that. Anger without a cause. Anger that is not righteous anger. And here too, we're very good at excusing ourselves, aren't we, in this regard? Is there not one of us that when we're angry without a cause, it indeed attaches a cause anyway? Well, I have the right to be angry. They cut me off. I have a right to be angry. That brother did me injury. He said something, or at least I heard that he said something about me. And God will have none of it. Then if that weren't enough, the law comes along and says, now replace all that with positive good, a positive attitude toward your neighbor. It's not enough in God's eyes with regard to keeping this commandment that we just simply be free of anger and jealousy and rage and revenge and all such things, but instead we're supposed to love our neighbor, to show patience, to show meekness, to show mercy, to show kindness, as we read, to show hospitality. And that with regard to your enemy. That struck me this week. I was reading Martin Luther, and it was not intentionally having anything to do with the sermon. I was just reading Luther, and I came across an exposé that he had on this very commandment. And there was a couple of things that struck me about that. Number one is, Luther, as he often does, simply didn't get into all the details of this commandment. His exhortation, that was rather short. And he summarized really the whole business of the commandment in one word, meekness. That struck me from all kinds of different ways. And he contrasted the worldly kind of meekness, or the meekness that we're often impressed with, what genuine godly meekness that is from faith, what that's really like. And he says it's right here. It's right here at this point. And there's other points too he made clear. That it ought to be understood, there is no escaping the fact that there's no one here that can keep the commandments of God perfectly. It's just impossible. This is the commandment probably of all them that we say, well, I've kept that one. I haven't really killed my neighbor. Or if we have more of a conscience, say to ourselves, well, I don't really run around with anger and hatred and vengeance in my heart. I'm really free of that. And that may even be true. But he says, now let that man now think about his enemy. Put his enemy before his eyes. One who has really harmed and hurt that individual. And look at what God requires. Let him now think kindly about that man. If that man is someone who needs help, help him. Even more than that, Luther says, if time goes by, try to speak well of him to promote his honor and his character. And if now you've got time to do anything else, you haven't even begun to think about keeping this commandment. Think of all the things that Romans 12 brought up. There's a reason why the apostle, after reminding us to distribute to the necessity of the saints, to be given to hospitality, then says, bless them that persecute you. By the way, if you think that is impossible, we'll get to the impossibility here in a little bit. If you think that's impossible, read sometime the history of the martyrs. Read, for example, the martyrdom of Guido de Bray, who wrote the Belgic Confession and wrote the statement about the power of the state, who was under the authority of the state and was going to be executed. Read sometime the touching letters that he writes to his wife about his accusers and about the jailer and what his attitude toward them. It was not vengeance. It was not, I hope he gets his comeuppance. It wasn't that at all. He was praying for him. Read sometime the attitude of the Apostle Paul toward his accusers and those who mistreated him. Simply think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One of the first crosswords. And yet this is what God requires of us. And so great is our sin and iniquity that we try to find all kinds of ways out of that, isn't it? Well, they're ungodly. Well, they're unrighteous. Well, they're persecutors of the church. Well, they hate me. What they did is unjust. And by the way, for those who like to quote 1 Corinthians 6 to forbid the people of God from calling the state when there's a crime, ought to read that very carefully, because after telling the church, if you've got a disagreement between brothers, go find judge in the church, says go find the least in the church. Not the elders, go find the least. And then ask the question, it's just money. Why don't you let it go? So you had a business deal go sour with your brother in the church. It's just money. Are you so in need of money? Have you so made money your idol that you're afraid to let it go? Are you really, really, really doing this because you have an interest in justice? Or is it about you? Showing that underlying a lot of this is more hatred and murder of one another. The ground, I want to talk about that this morning. Yet also, there's a lot of things that I could bring up from the Word of God this morning about the ground to this commandment, but one I want to emphasize is this, the ground that the Scriptures often give when forbidding murder, and that is that every human being is created in the image of God. That's done in Genesis 9, verse 6, where God forbids murder and calls for the execution of murderers and gives the reason, because humans are made in the image of God. James 3, verse 9, same thing. Same exact ground. Now, we may not misunderstand. Those passages do not say that every human being has the image of God, but that they were made in the image of God. And you can see that. That's evident. There's something about a human being in distinction from every other creature that sets man forth. And essentially, what it is that reveals that is a human being is a person. He's not just a being. He's a person. God, in his infinite wisdom and for his own reasons, makes every person, every human being born into this world, an individual, distinct from everyone else. There's no two humans alike, not even what we call identical twins. And what sets them all apart is everyone has an individual, distinct person, their I, that which is the subject of all their life, and God gives it. And it is an office to be honored. It is to be respected, even long after man was deprived of that image itself. That's what the Bible is talking about. There ought to be, in every human being, I'll put it as plainly as I can possibly make it, a certain respect, a certain honor, a certain recognition. that even among the most corrupt human beings, they are a person, an individual that God has created. That's partly what underlies this. Then add this, that when we're talking about a person in the church, that image has been restored. They hold an additional office, that of the Christian. They hold an additional office, that of prophet, priest, and king, and that must be recognized. See the connection to the previous commandment, which spoke directly to office. Now it's implied. It's further explaining that. It's why the Apostle Peter, for example, when reminding us husbands who are prone to be brutish of our wives, reminds them, you better honor your wife. Why? Why? Because she's a fellow heir with you in the kingdom of heaven. She's a Christian. She's loved by God. She's a prophet. She's a priest. She's a king. All right alongside of you. Anything short of that is murder. And of the grossest kind, I might add. Yes, the worst murderers are not out there. The worst murderers are not out there running through the darkness of night and the dark alleys of the streets and the cities of this world. They're in the church. Those murderers at least murder a person God made. Maybe a corrupt person, but it's a person God made. We murder those who God has remade. And our excuse often is, well, they got it coming. I don't believe they've been remade by God. I just don't believe they're really a Christian. That goes right along with it. Besides that, as we read in the passage of Romans 12, all vengeance on that person belongs to God. That person belongs to God. It's in that person that a person stands before God. That's where they stand before God in their conscience, either as righteous or unrighteous, holy or unholy, good or evil. And Scripture reminds us, God is the judge of that person. And God alone has the authority to take vengeance on that person. Only God really, truly, honestly, is able to judge that person. We are called to judge, make no mistake. But we do so imperfectly. We're limited in our judgment. We can make mistakes in our judgment. When we do this and when we live this way, we also show ourselves to be children of God. And here too, the Bible sets forth for us some very hard truths, even hard to understand. The Bible makes clear that in this we show ourselves to be the children of our God, who, for example, sends rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust, Matthew chapter 5. I know that text has been misused, it's misinterpreted. Say that because of that text, that means God loves everyone head for head, and he hates no one head for head. But what that text is really teaching is that our God is a God of a certain quality of love and a certain quality of hatred. That he doesn't simply love someone because they love him. He doesn't simply hate people because they hate him. If that were true, then he would send rain upon only some and withhold it from others. Our God is a God who, although he hates murder and hates murderers, nevertheless loves murderers. Not all murderers, but a lot of murderers. Loves us, loves you, loves me. And when God shed his love on us, he did not wait until we first loved him. God did not harbor a grudge. Did not look at us with vengeance and say, now look at what these people deserve. Let me take vengeance on them. Let me make them pay the uttermost farthing. God was not bent on our destruction, but rather he came down. As we read, he condescended to men of low estate, did so to make us his children. Not simply call us his children, but to remake us in his image. That's why all those things are connected in Romans 12. That's why the apostle talks about all those other things. Underlying it all is how God dealt with us. And that's why we can't use what naturally arises in us, or even use the fact that God forgives us as an excuse to keep doing it. Why God comes to us even after he forgives our sins and says, now live this way. Don't you understand? My spirit is in you. And I'm calling you now not simply to live as the world possibly could live under this commandment. Why even the world can refrain from overt murder and perhaps live in a certain outward way, even in their heart, with regard to this commandment. This is why God calls us to put away all the murderous thoughts and desires, to keep them from being put into practice. You understand that, right? It's one thing to have murderous thoughts show up in your head. It's another thing to let them make their home there, to be there, to remain there. It's another thing, even beyond that, to let them now ferment and grow so that they take form in murderous deeds and actions. God calls us to mortify those murderous thoughts and desires. Interesting thought, isn't it? God comes to us and says, now stop all the killing. Stop all the killing. Stop all the killing against your neighbor, against your wife, against your husband, against your children, against this person over there in the church and that person over there. Put it all away and do that now by killing the old man. That's what mortify means. God says, take that old man, kill him, put him to death. Principally, that's done, of course. That's really what God is commanding here. Make it your business to identify that which ought not to be there, and to labor and to work at putting it down, getting rid of it. And then the question of whether someone deserves our patience and peace and meekness and mercy and all that kindness really doesn't matter either. You see, whenever we're tempted to not help someone in need, whenever we're tempted to use the behavior of someone else as an excuse not to behave rightly toward them, then we only need to think about how God deals with us. That God not only showers us with rain and sunshine when we don't deserve it, but he continues to do that even to the wicked so that they're without excuse. Says to you, it doesn't really matter if your neighbor hates you. Maybe God will use the good you showed to them to turn their heart, but if not, then it'll heap coals of fire upon their head. Let God take care of those things. And you say, why? And the answer always is because that's how God deals with you. About the blessing of that, that's, if you ask, what's the blessing of living this way? And the answer basically is the opposite of what this is all about. And you may summarize that all really one way, and that's you'll have peace. That's what you'll have. You'll experience that in your own home and family. And that's essential because, well, let me put it this way. The essential problem with us, the essential problem with a man or woman who lives in hatred and envy and murder against their neighbor is not essentially their neighbor as such, but you're going to find out the essential problem is how they live toward God, what they think about God. The essential problem is that they really have no peace with God. The essential problem is they have a person, and before God, in that person, they stand before God as guilty. They know in their heart they are a murderer, but they justify it. That's what's going on when we justify this. We say, well, I have the excuse to treat my neighbor that way or talk to my wife that way. I have an excuse because they did this or that. Then what have we forgotten? The answer is we've forgotten God. We've forgotten how we stand before God. And as soon as one stands before God recognizing his sin rather than justifying it, and he relies on God to justify his sin, now one cannot do that without immediately recognizing how God in his grace and mercy dealt with him. And that in turn is the motivation, the possibility, it's the power, it's the strength to then go live with a neighbor that way. And it's the only way to do it. There will never be enough in my neighbor. In fact, there's no amount of good that my neighbor would ever do to me that my old man is going to accept as a reason for me now to show good to him. It doesn't work, never works. We're so selfish, so proud. It requires that by faith we understand God has forgiven our sins and the sins of murderers, unless we forget that. I remind you, Jesus was on the cross in the place of a murderer. That was deliberate. That was Jesus declaring as loudly as he possibly could that I am here, nailed to this cross of my own volition for murderers. And if you don't recognize you're a murderer, then there's none of it in me. The child of God who believes in him by faith immediately recognizes God loves me, a murderer. And he can do that because that's the nature of his love. And it's not too much then. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a reasonable service. God says, now, live that way with your neighbor. And of course, when you sin, come back to me, flee to me. There's the power, there's the strength, there's the possibility to do that. And that's the way of peace, you understand. You get sick of having a home with no peace, having a marriage with no peace, having a Christian school where there's no peace among the children, no peace on the playground, no peace in a congregation. This is the answer. This is the way about it. God sometimes has a very peculiar way of waking us up with regard to those things. There's been many a congregation that says we're a very peaceful congregation until something happens that requires a little inconvenience on the part of people. Then you'll see how things can erupt very quickly and words are said and feelings are hurt and all the peace is gone in a minute, in a heartbeat. God reminding us that we've forgotten. We've forgotten what's being preached here. We've forgotten the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've forgotten who we are by nature. We've forgotten what our calling is. We're using the grace of God as an excuse to live in sin. All of those things, all of the above. You can have peace in a congregation, but it's the way of repentance. It's the way of conversion. It's the way of living by faith in God and then by His grace, by the power of His Spirit, so living that way yourself. So ask, beloved, God for that grace to mortify the old man of sin, that murderer in you, to give you the grace to so put on the mind of Christ, to be kindly affectioned toward one another, to bless them which persecute you. And it's a way, too, of honoring and glorifying God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, forgive our sins. Forgive us murderers, our murderous thoughts and gestures, our words and deeds, our murderous vengeance, desire for revenge, our envy, our greed, our jealousy. Preserve us in Thy grace. Give us peace, O Lord. Peace with Thee through the forgiveness of sins. Peace with one another. The way of repentance and sorrow of heart, that we may be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved us. In His name alone do we pray, amen.